since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Today we are in the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 1. We will read and then examine verses 29 through 34. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of the word. The scripture says, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this morning to hear the word of God. We ask that you would bless it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it would be fruitful for those who are sitting under the teaching this morning. Christ, may you be glorified in our speech and in the receiving of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you haven't had the chance to look through the bulletin to see the outline that I provided for you, today's message will include three topics. Three topics that we don't talk about a lot in the church. One of them is sort of the boogeyman, and the other we don't talk about because of the differences of opinion we may have. The first topic we don't talk about a lot, but we reference it some. It's the topic of serving. We're going to talk about serving this morning. The second topic we're going to discuss this morning is probably something that we've never talked about in this church. The topic of mental illness and autism. The third topic we're going to discuss this morning, miracles. Those are the three points of emphasis of our text this morning that I will address through the preaching of the word. If you haven't noticed so far in the gospel according to Mark, Mark's gospel is the gospel of action. It is fast-paced. He moves from one scene to the next, and he even uses the Greek word euthios, which means immediately. Mark uses that word 40 times in his gospel, 11 times in chapter 1 alone. According to Mark, this text, this scene takes place immediately after Jesus teaches in the synagogue and he heals a demon-possessed man. According to Mark, Jesus and his four apostles, Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, leave the synagogue and they enter into the home of Simon and Andrew. They live together. We know that Simon Peter was married because we meet his mother-in-law. So she lived in the house. Simon Peter lived in the house. We don't know if he had any children. We know Andrew lived in the house. We don't know if Andrew was married, and we don't know if he had children. But we know in this culture that it was common for extended family to live together. Extended families often lived under the same roof in the first century, in around Palestine. During the Middle Ages, a few archaeologists claim to have excavated Peter's house. Yeah, that's what they claim. According to them, they found a home with 6 rooms. It had an upwards loft, a downstairs living quarter, a kitchen, and several Christian markings on the wall that would suggest Peter and Andrew lived in that home. Is that true? I don't know. But that's what they claim. But the point is that their homes were big enough for extended families. When they got to Peter's house, his mother-in-law was sick. She was lying in a bed. Jesus comes over to her. The disciples first bring it to his attention. What is the sickness? According to Mark, his mother-in-law has a fever. Now, this isn't a typical fever like we would have. Back then, it was a disease. It wasn't a symptom of a sickness. We treat fever today as a symptom. Well, do you have a fever? Yes, okay, let me get on WebMD and let me stay up the whole night to find out all these 40 possibilities of what I could have. Because that's what I do. This same story is told to us in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39, the scripture says, Jesus got up, he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's home. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked Jesus to help her, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. So according to Luke, Jesus rebuked the fever in the same way that he had just rebuked the demon from the demon-possessed man. So maybe Peter's mother-in-law had one of those diseases that was caused by a demon. Whatever the case, this was no ordinary fever that Peter's mother-in-law had. And so Jesus heals her. She is healed immediately. After she is healed, she begins to serve them in her home. Now, this isn't meant to belittle Peter's mother-in-law. Serving another person, whether it be those who live in your home, a friend, a neighbor, someone in the church, isn't demeaning. In fact, we call people who serve a person who is behaving like someone in the kingdom of God. Everyone who is in the church, everyone who is a part of the body serves someone. And according to Scripture, the one we ultimately serve is the Lord. So whether we're serving our spouses, whether we're serving in the church, our neighbors, someone in the community, our primary motive of serving should be the glory of God, because the primary one that we are serving is the Lord. We are above all things a servant of Christ. Above all things, we are a servant of Christ. So serving others isn't demeaning. The angels, they served Christ in the wilderness after Satan had left him. Scripture says wives serve their husbands. Deacons serve the church. Christ claimed to come not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve. So we all serve someone. Some tasks, they seem less glamorous than others, but that thinking doesn't come from Scripture. We place that emphasis. We make certain tasks more glamorous than others, not the Lord. Earlier I taught the Cornerstone classroom. I brought that age down about half. And we talked about serving with restrictions for an elderly. There are no limitations. There are just challenges. There are no limitations. And so the challenge is for us to serve, not to think that one task is more glamorous, more honorable than another. The apostles, when they selected the deacons or had the church to select deacons to serve the widows, the apostles didn't give that task to the deacons because that task was dishonorable Right? They knew what they were called to do by the Lord, and that was to preach the word and to minister prayer. And that is what they were faithful in doing. So selecting the deacons wasn't something that was demeaning to those men. Last week, right, and I'm not rebuking anyone. Last week I had a mic drop moment and there was some applause. But my role as your lead pastor isn't more significant than the deacons. My role as your lead pastor isn't more significant than the praise team, the sound booth, our nursery workers, the card ministry, the community groups, whatever. All those things function together to produce one body. I'm humbled that you guys appreciate good preaching, and that motivates me to study. It motivates me to take serious sermon preparation. But don't neglect the things you don't see. You know, we think that this is more glamorous because we see it. But those things that we don't see, God honors them. Those tasks in this church are worthy of recognition as well. Women, you are valuable to the ministry of this church. 100%. Your service to your husbands, if you're married, to your family, to the church, irreplaceable. We serve where we can and we do what we can as unto the Lord. Notice that when Peter's mother-in-law is healed, her response was one of gratitude, and she served the Lord. She was grateful for what the Lord had done for her. Up to this point, she had a fever, and the text even, it kind of intimates that she probably could have died without the Lord. That's how serious this is. And so she served him out of her gratitude. And that's why we serve, because of our love for Christ. We serve because we want to serve Him. What we do for Christ isn't a burden, because we know in the ways that He has served us was not a burden for Him. The Scripture says He saw the joy that was before Him. It's important. The Lord saw the joy that was before Him. He looked to the cross and He saw the joy that was before Him. And that is how we serve. Faithfulness unto the Lord. Serving wherever we can. Doing what we as gave the ability for us to do. Using the gifts and the talents to glorify Him. Our story continues in the evening when they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now remember, this is the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath lasted from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. And during the Sabbath, the Jews were forbidden to work or to travel. Hence why they came to Jesus after sunset, after the evening. According to Mark, the entire city shows up at Peter's door. And Jesus healed many of those who were sick and possessed by demons. Now, when Mark says that Jesus healed many, he doesn't imply that Jesus only healed some, but not all. No, he uses the term many. It doesn't refer to a number of people, but a group of people. For instance, Scripture says that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Who did Christ give His life as a ransom for? The many. The community of people that belong to Him, the elect. So who did Christ heal here? The many. Who were the many? All those who were brought to Him. But notice the distinction that Mark makes here, and we miss this often when we read through these miracle texts, that those who were healed of various diseases were distinct from those who were healed from demonic possession. Look at verse 34. Mark says, "And He healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. So on one hand, Jesus heals those who had various diseases, but then he also cast out many demons. And so they were two different people. Although some diseases were caused by demons, not all of them were. And in fact, when you come across a passage that talks about demon possession and illness, the scripture makes it clear that this particular illness was caused by a demon. For instance, the woman who was bent over for so long. Jesus says that Satan was the cause of that. So not every disease was caused by a demon. In fact, few of them were caused by a direct contact of a demon. This leads me to address a concern of mine. I am concerned that the church, not just our church, but the church, the people of God, are far behind in mental illness. We're far behind. We are not where we need to be in understanding mental illness and also comforting and ministering to those who suffer from mental illness. First, mental illness and demon possession are not the same. I remember coming from a fundamentalist Southern Baptist church in Florida. Many of the mature, older Christians connected them together. Well, you have a mental illness, then you just need to pray it away like Jesus cast out these demons. That's not true. Mental illness and demon possession are not the same. There was a time when schizophrenia and multiple personality disorder, they were linked to demon possession. That's wrong. They were even called manic, linking them to the spiritual activity of demons. But the Bible doesn't associate mental illness with demon possession. And I want to prove that from the scripture for you. I want to give you the confidence that mental illness, if you're suffering from a mental illness, that you don't have a demon. You are not a demonic, under a demonic possession. I want to prove that to you this morning. And I want to look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse number 9. Listen to what the scripture says about Legion and what happened to these demons after Jesus casted them out. Verse number 9, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits enter the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. That's one gnarly mental illness that could be passed to 2,000 pigs. That can't happen with mental illness. If this was mental illness, it could not be transferred to a herd of pigs. If so, that's gnarly stuff there. But it's not. It's a demon possession. The mental illness could not be transferred from a human to an animal and then cause the animal to run down to the sea. It's obvious a demonic possession, and they're not the same. Another major difference between demonic possession and mental illness that we can see, although both of them are caused by Adam's fall, right? We're born with mental illness because of Adam's sin. You're not born with mental illness because of your sin. You need to understand that. Autism. You did nothing to cause autism. It is a result of Adam's fall. But here's something that you need to understand about mental illness and autism that separates from demon possession. God created you that way. He created you with that. That is how God specifically made you. We are creationists. We believe that every single soul is created by God, is a direct act of God. Yes, it is a result of Adam's fall, but also according to God's infinite wisdom and will. Those who suffer from mental illness have this from birth. Not true of those who are possessed by a demon in Scripture. That's not true of them. We have yet to meet someone in Scripture that has had a demon from birth. We even see young children, young men who are possessed by demons in Scripture. But it's never revealed that they've had it their entire life from birth. So how do we deal with mental illness? How do we minister to those who suffer from mental illness and autism? Here's some things that we can use to help us minister to them. Number one, by first praising God for being wonderfully made. Number one, by praising God for being wonderfully made. God's creation, whether it be human, animal, plant life, whatever it is, if it exists for what? God's glory. Period. Mental illness, autism, does not diminish God's power in creation. In fact, it lifts it up even higher. That God can use evil of Adam's fall to still create a person that's made in His image. To be still a divine image bearer. And so whether we suffer from mental illness or autism, we're still a creation, an act of God, and that person deserves honor and respect as an image bearer of God. Secondly, you who have mental illness and autism, you can praise God for His ability to connect you to the body. The body is made up of different members. Scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The body is made up of different members. But although we have many different members, how many bodies do we have? Just one. And those who have mental illness or autism, they don't cause the body to suffer. We don't lose anything because of it. And that's because of God's infinite wisdom and His mercy and His power. The beautiful diversity of the body in Christ includes those who suffer from mental illness and autism. You know what you would have if you only had one type of member? You'd have a monster. That's what you would have. If the body was only one member, you would just have this monster in front of you. But that's not the case. We have this one body with many different members, and the power of God causes all that diversity. The different backgrounds, the different gifts, the different abilities, the different structure, the look of the human. He uses all of those things and He creates one beautiful body of Christ. That was a monster. That was definitely a monster. That was demon possession in our midst. So those who suffer from mental illness, those who suffer from autism, you are still a part of this body. Valuable member. And God's ability to connect all the different parts that we have into one body, that is a praise of His power. Third, you can glorify God by not using your mental illness as a stumbling block for your sanctification. Let me be real. We do that. We can use our mental illness, our autism, as a stumbling block for our sanctification. We often draw back. We feel like we don't fit in. God can't use me. What can I do? I have this inability about me. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. And so you can be a stumbling block to your sanctification by withdrawing from the body because I'm different. The whole point of the body is to have all these different members into this one body. So please, don't be a stumbling block to your sanctification. Don't withdraw, but continue to engage. Yes, we have a challenge, not a limitation. Your mental illness, your autism is not a limitation. It is a challenge. And it's a challenge that God has given us the power to overcome. Lastly, your mental illness and autism glorifies the gospel. It glorifies the gospel. The gospel says that God did not choose many who are mighty. He did not choose many who are rich. But who did He choose? The afflicted. The humble. Those that you would think no way God would want him in the kingdom of God. God says, I do. God's kingdom is made up of your type. It's a glory to the gospel. It makes the gospel beautiful. Because God is willing and pleased to save those who are under heavy affliction, who cannot save themselves, who don't have the power and the wisdom to do this for themselves. He is pleased to save them. And so your challenges glorify the gospel. Make the gospel that much more powerful. Appear that much more powerful. It is a sin to marginalize those who suffer from mental illness and autism. Simply telling them, oh, pray it away, have faith, you will be healed. Not only is it problematic, but it's also just rude. It's frankly rude. These are men and women who are created in the image of God, and they suffer under the same curse as everyone else. Everyone else. Guys, we all have an illness. The fall has affected all of our minds. The entire will. The entire heart of a human. We are under sin's total curse. The entire human. The total capacity. All of our faculties are crushed by sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. That everything that Adam's curse has touched, the gospel transforms. Every bit of it. At the end of verse 34, Mark says that Jesus did not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Typically, when Jesus is confronted by a demon, the demon knows something about Jesus that the crowd doesn't know. For instance, in our text today, he's called the Holy One of God. Demons have called him the Messiah, the Son of God, the Mighty One of God. They know who Jesus is. The question is, why did Jesus command them to be silent? That's the question. It seems as if Christ may be working against himself here. You know, wouldn't he want people to know he's the Son of God? Wouldn't he want them to know that he's the Messiah? Why would he silence them? And it's not just demons either. There are some people that Jesus has healed that he tells them, don't tell no one. There are men who are healed by Jesus that want to join his group. And he says, no. So it appears as if, wow, Christ, you're working against yourself. But there are several reasons why Jesus even silences demons. Although what they say about him, absolutely true. The first reason is because of the titles that they say. Have you noticed that these things that they call Jesus, these names, the Romans would not appreciate? Can you imagine the Romans hearing that there's some other king running around? The last time a king was told that there was another king of the Jews, what did that king do? He slaughtered infants. The Romans wouldn't appreciate this. Titles like the Son of Man, titles like the Messiah, that describes a military deliverance. It describes an insurrection. We have someone here that's going to lead us from Rome. I don't think Caesar's going to like that. And so Jesus, one of the reasons that he tells them to be silent is because he can't let that get out to the Romans just yet. It's not a part of God's redemptive plan just yet. Another reason why Jesus silences the demons is because he chose to hide his glory and to take the form of a servant. There is a first advent and there is a second advent. The second advent, Jesus comes back in the fullness of his glory. The second advent, he destroys all of his enemies. He is revealed as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The name is written on his thigh. He comes back with a sword and slaughters everyone. That's the second advent, not the first. The first advent, the Messiah takes the form of a servant. And so he hides his glory. He hides it as if behind a veil. And so often Jesus withdraws to escape detection. He even chides his disciples a few times to not announce publicly his identity. Remember, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" "Well, we believe you're the Christ." "Don't tell anyone." He warns them in Mark chapter 8 not to do it. Because for a time he hides his glory. He takes the form of a servant at his first advent. And that's how Jesus chose to operate his day-to-day ministry. The final reason why Jesus silences the demons is to show his disciples, his small group of people who are with him, that he has authority over the spiritual world. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. But this outcome is never in doubt. There isn't a moment where a man can say, "You know what, I think Satan has the advantage here." Not true, not ever. Although the demons challenge Christ's authority, the Lord overpowers them by that same authority they challenge. And so the evil forces of the spiritual world are no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this isn't a clash of worldly empires. There's no mortal struggle between human authorities. It's a cosmic struggle. It's between God and Satan, good and evil, light and darkness. In the scripture, describes God as a divine warrior. The scripture calls him a man of war who fights for his people. And so God's enemies were gripped with anguish. They were dismayed. They trembled. They lived in terror. They were in dread of God. 1 Samuel, when the people of Israel were talking about the goodness of God, the Philistines overheard it. And they are terrified of Yahweh. The Lord is majestic in power. His right hand shatters the enemy. Smoke comes from his nostrils and it blows against those who are in opposition. And these demon exorcisms and the power over diseases, Jesus continues that divine warrior motif. He binds Satan and he plunders everything that he has. Jesus disarms all spiritual powers and authorities and he makes a public spectacle of them. He mocks them with this stuff. He's mocking them. The Apostle Paul says this is just a foreshadow because the ultimate disarming of Satan happened when? On the cross it happened. This is just a foretaste of glory divine, what we see here in the Gospels. It is a foreshadow of Christ's ultimate victory over Satan. And guess who knows it? These demons know it. The last thing I want to address this morning before we take the Lord's Supper, something that we are free to disagree on, is a true secondary issue. And if you walk out here and say, "You know what, Pastor Stephen's wrong about this," great. Just don't tell me I'm wrong. Yeah. I believe I'm right. That would just crush my world. One of the most popular questions that I get asked today when talking about miracles is this question. Do I believe God still works miracles? And I want to fight that guy. I want to fight him who asked that. Because of course I believe God does miracles. I believe in salvation. It's a miracle. You can't save yourself. It's a miracle that works beyond human effort. Only God can do this. And so I believe it is a miracle. I believe there are things that happen in our world that goes beyond a human's ability to do them, and God gets the glory through that miracle. Healings, 100% they still happen. I get it. I believe it. I just don't believe God has given the human that ability as we see in the Scripture. I don't. I don't believe no one in this room, no one in the world has the power to raise the dead. I don't believe it. All those faith healers, Benny Hinn during COVID, he was just as scared as everyone else. They were. Our hospitals are full of people, and we have people that claim they can heal them. They're either lying or they're really, really mean. Because if you have that power, you're not doing it, you're just mean. You know, rude. But they know they don't have the power. Because I don't believe the miracles that we see in Scripture, the miracles, the power that the prophets had, Jesus had, and the apostles had, I don't think God gives that ability to man today. Or even after the death of the apostles. I don't think a man has the ability to raise the dead. I don't think we have the ability to part to see. It's pretty obvious to me that those kinds of miracles don't occur. And I could prove it from Scripture. Because that's what I love to do. If I believe something, you can be certain that I have something from Scripture to support that belief. First, I want to talk about the prophets. Ask yourself, why did the prophets perform those kinds of miracles, those supernatural miracles? Why did they do that? And this is the answer: to authenticate that they were sent by God. To authenticate, to distinguish them from the false prophets. The first passage that I want to look at is in 2 Kings chapter 1, the prophet Elijah. He did many miracles. The man stopped it from raining for 3.5 years. He called fire down from heaven. You remember Mount Carmel? He caused it to rain after the 3.5 year drought. He raised a widow's son. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This is beautiful. Then the king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Guess what happened next? A fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So again, the king sends another captain of 50 with his 50. And he says to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah said, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And guess what? Elijah is a man of God, and God authenticated that by causing that fire to come down and burning up that captain, his 50, and that 50's 50. The soldiers called him a man of God. And Elijah said, if I am, then fire will come down. And that's exactly what happened. The miracle proved that Elijah was a man of God. Another miracle happened in 1 Kings chapter 17. A widow who has a son, she invites Elijah to come live with her. And while Elijah is living with her, a great sickness comes upon her son and he dies. And the woman thinks it's God's judgment because he hates Elijah. She says, you brought this upon me and my son. You did. Now, I don't recommend this today, but the prophet then goes lays on top of the son 3 times. Don't do that. And he prays the Lord, do that instead. I pray to you, Lord, let this child's life return to him. And the scripture says that the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and life returned to the widow's son. Listen to what the widow's son says about that. She says in chapter 17, verse 24, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, which is true. Now I know. That's what the miracles did. They authenticated the prophet. It proved that God truly had sent him, that he had the word of God. Not those other false prophets, because he had the signs. And our text, our bulletin this morning, we read from Acts chapter 2. The scripture says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders." How did the apostles know that Jesus was truly the Messiah? Because he did the works of the Messiah. In Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35. Listen to what Isaiah says in verses 4 through 8. The scripture says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." When do we see all that happening? When God comes through the Son. Jesus' miracles open the eyes of the blind, the lame walking, the mute speaking, the deaf hearing. All those signs prove that he was the Messiah who was promised to come to save God's people. Well, what about the apostles? The same thing. The apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "How can you know that I'm an apostle? Because of the signs that I did in your midst." That separates me from a false apostle, because I have the necessary signs. I do the necessary miracles that reveal that God has truly called me, he has truly sent me for your benefit. That's the purpose of that stuff. So if you believe, hey, listen, God bless you. You believe God does these miracles, that, you know, what we see in the scripture, you believe, God bless you. But the burden's on you to prove it. That's the burden. The burden is on you to prove that God continues to do these things through a human. And if you know of someone that can, and they're not doing it, again, that's just mean. It's mean. It's false hope. It's lying if you can't prove it. How long have we had a camcorder? What, 1980s? Anybody see a video of a man resurrected from the dead? Anybody seeing limbs grow back? Every time someone tries to say that, it's always a story. I heard of a guy who did this, or I seen this way back. I want proof. Until then, I'm continuing to believe what I think the Bible teaches, that these signs and wonders were given to certain men, like the prophets, the Son of God, and the apostles, to authenticate the message that they were preaching. And now that we have the fullness of God's word, the fullness of the works of the prophets and the apostles in Christ written down for us, there is no need for that. But I hope we can agree on one thing this morning. Miracles, believing in miracles cannot regenerate you. Believing that God can save does not actually save. You have to believe that your salvation is not found in the miracle, but in the person who does the miracle. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. A powerful and compelling as these miracles are, they cannot impart saving faith to a sinner. These miracles, healing the sickness, demon possession, they themselves cannot impart saving faith to the sinner. Most of the people who experienced these miracles walked away as unbelievers. Because the miracles themselves of demonic possession and the healing of diseases did not impart salvation to the sinner. Sinners can only be born again by responding in faith to the preaching of the gospel. Period. That's it. Works can't get you to heaven. I mean, think about it. What can you offer to God to persuade him to save you? What can you offer him? What do we have to match righteousness, to match holiness? What can we offer to God to persuade Him? No, you're good, you're in. I'll accept that. The answer is nothing. We're helpless to save ourselves. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And He has made the way through Christ alone. By faith alone. Through Christ alone. And He makes this known through the preaching of the gospel. That we are powerless to save ourselves. Only Christ can save us. And it's by faith in His works, what He has done, applied to our account, credited to us. So then we appear before God as righteous. That's it. That is the good news. That through faith in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, sinners are now reconciled to God. God has made a way. And it's the only way. Heavenly Father, as we pray to examine our hearts as we take the Lord's Supper, it's not about the miracles, Lord. It's about us being sinners and our need to be reconciled to a holy God. That's our biggest problem. Our biggest problem, Lord, is not autism. It is not mental illness. It is not our lack of desire to serve. Our biggest problem is that we're sinners and God is holy. And we are unable by our works to be reconciled to a holy God. And so the holy God has made a way for sinful man to be reconciled to Him. And it's through His Son. Faith in His Son. Believing that His Son's death, Your Son's death, saves us from our sins. His sacrifice was made on our behalf. That He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And that's what the Lord's Supper represents, is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the body being broken, the suffering that He endured, the blood shed, the righteous blood of the Son of God being shed for sinners. The only way that man can be born again. And so, Lord, I pray that prior to taking the Lord's Supper today, that You would move across the hearts of all those in our church. That most of us would have confirmation that we are saved. And that those who are not, that we will be convicted, Lord, of our sin. And that we will come to saving faith. We love You, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name.